Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
On Palm Sunday 2017, bombs blew up at two historic Coptic churches in Egypt, killing nearly 50 parishioners and injuring more than 100 others. I don't know if you remember that. Do you remember that story when that happened in Palm Sunday 2017? Well, what you may not know is that just hours after the blast, Father Boules George stepped before a packed facility and gave terrorists a three-point sermon. It was entitled, "A Message to Those Who Want to Kill Us." His three points were simple. Thank you, we love you, and we're praying for you. Father George said, thank you because the terrorists gave the dead the honor to die as Christ died, because the terrorists shortened the victims' journey to their heavenly home, because the terrorists allowed Christians to fulfill Christ's words in Luke chapter 10, verse 3, behold, I send you out like lambs among wolves. And because the terrorists' actions made people mindful of their eternal destinies, the church began overflowing with people who didn't ordinarily attend, and persecution fueled church growth. Billy was born into a religious family in Mogadishu, Somalia. His father was a tribal and religious leader who had memorized the entire Quran. Out of curiosity, Billy started studying an English Bible alongside his Quran, and after 3 years of study, he converted to Christianity. Billy's family threatened him when he confessed his new faith. That was when he first began to understand the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Billy chose to obey God rather than men. Billy and one other Somali Christian gathered 14 believers and started an underground church in their city. And this is a church of the building. And this is a picture of the building. A year later, Muslims discovered the growing Christian community. And one of the church members, Liban, now a famous Somali martyr, was the first to be murdered. Then a doctor who attended the church was shot to death. An educator was kidnapped and executed. A couple was executed together in their bedroom. Another church member was taken off a bus and executed in broad daylight. 12 out of the 14 in this church were killed for their faith. And none of the murderers were ever prosecuted. Today, just two members of that church have survived out of the original 14, Billy and one other. Billy escaped the attempts, many attempts on his life, before moving to another country, and from that base, he travels in and out of Somalia today, planting and nurturing underground house churches. No longer are there only 14 Christians in Mogadishu. The church is quietly growing because of the testimony of those 12 who died for Christ. There are countless stories like this about followers of Jesus who chose to obey God rather than men. Church history is filled with faithful believers who chose to follow Jesus and suffered for it. The early church in the book of Acts is getting their first taste of persecution as we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Verses 17 through 42. We're going to finish Acts chapter 5 today, page 970 in the CSB hardback if you grabbed it off the cart today. And we're going to see the growth of the church. The growth of the church is building tension. Building tension. The heat is turning up. And two parts to the text today we're going to focus on. Here's the first part. You ready? Persecution. Persecution's building in the book of Acts. Persecution, that's verses 17 through 26. How is persecution building? Well, first, they're arrested. The apostles are arrested. Look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up. He and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Now, can you see the tension building? Interesting, last week we saw Ananias. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? And they lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God himself. And the text says that Ananias was filled with Satan. And now, interesting, the high priest and all who were with him were filled with what? What does it say? Help me out here. Filled with jealousy. Not the Holy Spirit. They're filled with jealousy. Why were they so jealous? God was clearly at work through the apostles. We saw that in the text last week, the summary statement. And God is not at work through them, the religious leaders, the appointed religious leaders. Daryl Bach comments here. He says, their reaction is about theology and power politics. Why? Because they craved power. They craved influence. And this was all threatened by this new way and by the name of Jesus, by this preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the risen Messiah. And so they're filled with jealousy. And that jealousy led them to take action. We see that in verse 18. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So their hope is to suppress this group, to silence the preaching of Jesus as the risen Messiah. But it backfired big time because the apostles are miraculously freed. Miraculously freed. Look, I love the flow of this text. Look at verse 19. But, there's a contrast here. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, verse 20, go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life. Ah, don't you love this? Jails are no barrier to God's word going out. God simply sent an angel to open the doors of the jail. Easy, no problem. And the angel instructs them in verse 20 to what? What does it say? What does he tell them to do? He tells them to go and what? To the temple to tell the people about this life. I love that. I love the way that that is phrased. This life. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus is called the author of life. Make a note there. Acts chapter 3, 15. Jesus is the author of life. This life is a brand new life. It's a transformed life. The gospel is a message of life. And so the angel tells the apostles, go and share it in the temple. Now, the apostles' first reaction might be, you know, emotionally, they might say, well, the angel is speaking to them. Where are we supposed to go? Say again. Where? You want us to go back to the temple to share the message that landed us here in the first place? Are you sure that we shouldn't just lay low for a while? Maybe go somewhere else? No, no. The instructions are clear. How are they going to respond? Look at the beginning of verse 21. Verse 21. Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They didn't waste any time. When did they go to the temple? At daybreak, the crack of dawn, the day the door, the very moment the doors were open, they began to teach in the temple about this life. And this defiance of the religious leaders will lead to their own physical harm. We'll see that at the end of the text. But William Larkin points this out. He says, their deliverance from prison is not for their personal comfort, but for the furtherance of their mission. They are not miraculously freed so they can live their own lives and live in comfort. No, they are freed to obey the call of Christ, to be witnesses, no matter the cost. They are obeying God, not man. And they're not obeying their feelings either. Their feelings might tell them to scale it back a bit, maybe not make waves, but they're not obeying their feelings. They're not obeying man. They're obeying God. That's the theme of this text. We obey God, not people. So morning comes for the religious leaders. And I love this. This is so good. They have no idea. The apostles were miraculously let out of jail. So that leads us to the next part, and that is the discovery and rearrest. The rearrest. I don't know if that's a word. The discovery and re-arrest. So look at the second part of verse 21. We're going to read all the way through verse 24. Let's look at it. Second part of verse 21. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Oh, don't you love this scene? We got to find some humor here, because it is funny. Just think about it. These very important Jewish religious leaders have convened. I mean, the language is clear. They gathered all the Sanhedrin of the Israel. Oh, they're so important. They have gathered together, and they brought their cronies with them, and they are ready to teach these apostles a lesson. Maybe they're going to threaten them again like they did in chapter 3. I can imagine the scene. "Let's bring those rebels in. Servants, go to the jail at once and bring them to us immediately." And then they wait. They wait for them to be brought. And after a while, I pity the servant who has to bring the news. Don't you? The servant, it's like they're drawing straws. Like, who's gonna tell them? They're like in the back, you know, they're not near, like, it's you. You got to do it. Of course, they come in trembling. This scene, as I prepared, it's a bit like the iconic scene in The Sound of Music when the Von Trapp family singers escape after singing "So Long, Farewell." Remember that? Remember the movie? Who's seen the movie? Go ahead and raise your hand. You've all seen. If you're under 40, maybe you haven't, but I hope you have. You need to see it. You guys seen it? You got to see it. Okay. So at the end of the movie, they sing "So Long, Farewell," and they're escaping the Nazis. This is World War II. And then the award ceremony begins. Do you remember? And they announce the winners. And finally, the grand prize goes to the Von Trapp family singers. Ba, ba, da, ba, 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 ba. And then there's no one there. And then they say, "The family Von Trapp. Ba, ba, da, ba, 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 ba." Nothing. No one. No one comes out of the tunnel. And then finally, there's this Nazi soldier who has to come out. And what does he say? "They're gone!" And then chaos ensues. Remember this from Sound of Music? I think that's what it was like for the Sanhedrin. The servant comes in. He says, "They're gone! I don't know where they are. The doors were locked. The guards were there. We went. We opened the door. Everything was secure as it should have been. We opened the door. They were gone. They're gone. Maybe they've been raptured." That's a joke. But I love the reaction in verse 24. When the chief priests heard these things, they were, what does it say? What does the text say? They were baffled. Befuddled. Just underline that word, baffled. Underline that in your scripture journal, your Bible. Luke actually uses this word when describing the reaction to a supernatural event. He uses it in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He uses it when Peter has a vision from God in chapter 10, verse 17. Now, unlike the Von Trapp family singers, the apostles were not hiding at the Abbey. They weren't hiding. Where were they? Tell me, where were they? They were in the temple, out in public, completely vulnerable. Look at verse 25. Someone finds this out. Verse 25. Someone came. Doesn't even say who it was. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Oh, this is so great. The apostles are bold in their proclamation. Remember their prayer? Remember their prayer back in chapter 4, verse 29? They prayed not for safety. They prayed for what? Boldness. And the Lord is answering their prayer. He's giving them this boldness. What requires more boldness than this? They've been arrested for speaking in the name of Jesus, and they are miraculously set free, and they go right back to speaking the name of Jesus publicly in the temple, in the face of the religious leaders. The religious rulers take action again in verse 26. Look at it. Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid the people might stone them. So they rearrest the apostles. They're like, okay, you're going to come with us. Shh. Just come with us. They're afraid. They're afraid the people are going to stone them because many miraculous things are being done through the apostles. We saw that last week. So the apostles are enjoying the favor of the people. But the apostles go. They go willingly with them. Again, bold. Bold. In persecution. That's the first part. Here's the second part of the text. Confrontations. Confrontations. The heat is really turning up now. First, we're going to see the apostles' commitment. The apostles' commitment starts in verse 27 and verse 28. Let's look at it. Verse 27. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name?" Now, notice, they won't say the name of Jesus. They just say this name. They don't want to say his name. And then they go on. Look, you've filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Again, they won't say Jesus, this man's blood. You know, this confrontation feels a little bit like what you would do with a child. Didn't I tell you to stop doing this? What are you doing? I'm doing it. But unlike a child who's doing something wrong, the apostles are doing something right. They are being true to what they said in Acts 4:20 when they said, "We are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They're being faithful to God. They're obeying God, not men. So how are they going to answer this time, this question? Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people." We must obey God rather than people. We see their commitment with crystal clarity. Yes, yes, you did strictly order us not to speak in the name of Jesus, but we must. He is the risen Messiah. Jesus has commissioned us to go with this message, and we must obey God rather than people. You know, this is prescriptive for our lives today. We, if you're a follower of Jesus, we must obey God rather than people. What does this mean? John Stott tells us, he says, if a human authority misuses its God-given power to command what he forbids, or forbid what he commands, then the Christian's duty is to disobey the human authority in order to obey God. So if a coach, a teacher, a parent, a boss, a civil authority commands us to do something that God clearly forbids, we must disobey them in order to obey God. So if your boss tells you to lie for the business sake, you need to disobey your boss. You obey God, not men. If your friend asks you to cheat, don't do it. Obey God. If your mom or dad tells you to steal, you need to disobey them. And you need to obey God. And there may be consequences for these actions, and we must accept these consequences and entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. If our governing authorities, local, state, or federal, forbid churches to speak the truth of God's word or forbid us from meeting together, we must disobey. We must disobey them in order to obey God. We obey God rather than people, and we must willingly face the consequences. Maybe for our church, it would be a loss of tax-exempt status, or fines, or even jail time. We don't know, but we need to obey God, not man. And we would be in good company. The church in many parts of the world today, which I shared earlier, and throughout history, have counted the cost and obeyed God rather than people. The apostles offer a great example to us to follow. Here's the question, will we prioritize the mission over our personal safety and comfort? Let's commit to obeying God rather than people. But Peter now launches into the gospel message. I love this. He leverages every opportunity to share the gospel, starting in verse 30. Look at verse 30. Peter goes on, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you have murdered by hanging him on a tree. So in other words, yes, you say that we're trying to pin this on you. You are guilty of Jesus' blood. You had him murdered, but God is sovereign. This is ordained for the salvation of mankind. You killed him, but God raised him up, raised up Jesus. The apostles' message in the book of Acts is very much about the risen Christ. Not only did God raise Jesus from the dead, look at verses 31 and 32. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Jesus is two things here. We see in verse 31, Jesus is ruler and savior. What does that mean? Jesus is ruler. He is the leader. That's why he's seated at the right hand of God. And Jesus, as the Messiah, is also the savior, bringing final salvation. Darrell Bock says, Jesus is prince, deliverer, and author of salvation. That's who Jesus is. So let me ask you this morning. Who is the ruler of your life? Who's in charge? See, we're all born with a I'm in charge mentality. We're all born with a me first heart. That's why we hear little children say, mine! That's mine! Because I want to be in charge of my life. We are by nature born selfish, proud, and rebellious. We want to rule over our own lives. We want to be in the throne of our lives. We reject God from being in charge over us. We want to call the shots. We're like the people Isaiah speaks to in Isaiah 59. Verses 1 through 3. Indeed, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save, and his ear not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities are separating you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongues mutter injustice. That's all of us. Romans 3:10 is clear that there's no one righteous, not even one. Our iniquities, our sins, are separating us from God. That's the bad news, but here's the good news. Jesus is not only our ruler, Jesus is Savior. Is Jesus your Savior? Have you repented and turned to Jesus in faith? He paid the price. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again to conquer sin and death. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, I would urge you to do it today. Don't leave till you have turned to Jesus in faith. And when you do, you'll be brought from death to life. It's a new life. It is the life. In verse 31, Peter's hope is this repentance would be given to Israel. Do you see that? In this context, Israel's leaders. I think he's speaking very much to them, that they would find forgiveness of sins. So God has not given up on Israel. Peter's saying, members of the Sanhedrin, it's not too late to repent, to change your mind about Jesus and receive forgiveness. God is ready to pour out a national blessing over Israel, but you must repent. So I hope you're praying for Israel today. You praying for Israel? We need to be praying for Israel, that they, first, that there would be peace, that Hamas would be destroyed, thrown down, that Satan's schemes would be ended. But we also need to pray for the people of Israel to turn to Jesus as Messiah and find forgiveness. So how will the Sanhedrin respond to Peter's message? Well, we'll see it. Rage and reason. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to what? What does it say? What do they want to do? They wanted to kill them. It doesn't sound like repentance, does it? No. They're enraged. Or the word could be fury. Literally, this word means sawn in two. I mean, they are super mad. So angry. This same word, enraged, is the word that Luke is going to use to describe their reaction, the Sanhedrin's reaction to Stephen's speech, and they will put him to death in Acts 7:54. We'll see that as we continue in the series. So their response is really disappointing, but not surprising. Anyone who threatened their power or influence was in grave danger, and Jesus was that threat. And they had him crucified, murdered. So this is a really key moment for the disciples, for Peter and John and the other apostles. Can you just imagine how they're feeling in this moment? They can see the rage. They can see the religious leaders, the blood veins in their foreheads popping. I mean, they can see the red faces, their hands. I can imagine if I'm standing there, I'm thinking, is this it? This is over. We're going to die right now. Their palms are sweaty. Their heart rates are up. They're feeling a little dizzy. This is a big moment. But God is in full control. And God uses one of the Sanhedrin's own, a leading Pharisee, to speak reason amidst the rage. Look at verses 34 through 39. We're going to read this whole section. 34 through 39. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from them, these men, and leave them alone. For if this plan, or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." That was a good speech. And then the end of verse 39, they were persuaded by him. So to sum it up, Gamaliel, who actually we're going to see had a huge influence in Paul's life, Saul, who became Paul, was a disciple of Gamaliel. But he persuades them. He talks about this track record of false messiahs rising up. Theudas, 400 men following him, and he was killed, and his followers were scattered. It came to nothing. It was over. And then Judas the Galilean died, scattered. It was over. So Gamaliel's counsel is this: leave them alone. If Jesus of Nazareth is just another Theudas or Judas, it will be over soon. He's dead. That's Gamaliel's take. He's dead. And these followers will also scatter. But, verse 39, but if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You'll be fighting against God himself, and no one wins that battle. So they're persuaded. And the apostles' lives are spared. Finally, we come to the last part of this text, and that is the aftermath. The aftermath. Look at verses 40 and through 42. Let's start in verse 40. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Now, we can read that really quickly without really thinking about what happens here. What does it say? They called them in and had them what? Flogged. Now, flogging was no small thing. It was a whip that contained bits of broken glass and stone. It was meant to rip your skin off. A lot of times it would be 40 lashes minus one, because if it gets to the 40s, people don't survive it. They die. The apostles get a taste, just a taste of Jesus' suffering. They were not protected from harm, but they didn't pray for safety. They prayed for boldness. God gave them that. God gave them boldness, but did not spare them from physical harm. And after their flogging, they're clearly ordered to not speak in the name of Jesus. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the hope was that this would be another Thutis and Judas situation. That's what the Pharisees thought. Give them a good whipping, and it will all come to nothing like the others. And after suffering like this, they would not dare speak about Jesus again, right? Wrong. Look at verse 41. This is the very next verse. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin. What's that word? Rejoicing. Underline that. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. The name. Capital N. This is an amazing reaction to suffering. Because they were left beaten, bloodied, scarred, and yet rejoicing. End of verse 41. They were counted, why were they rejoicing? They were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name of Jesus. Now, we need to understand something really important about culture here and context. Eastern culture is a shame-honor culture. To be shamed, to be dishonored, is the worst thing that could happen to someone. So Daryl Bach outlines the Sanhedrin's plan here. Here's what he says. The leaders beat them to produce shame. They hoped that the shame might function as a deterrent and stop preaching, or at least persuade others not to heed them. Neither of those things are going to happen. They will not stop preaching, and the people will not stop listening. On and on the gospel message spreads, fueled by persecution, generation after generation. And in January, when we pick up this series again, we're going to see how persecution fuels the growth of the church. It doesn't cause its demise. It actually fuels its growth. William Larkin says this, whether in singing hymns over the crackle of flames at the stake in centuries past, or praising God while cleaning Chinese prison camp cesspools in our own day, the hallmark of the Christian has been and must continue to be joy in suffering persecution. So their prayer for boldness continues to be answered in verse 42. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, that Jesus is the Messiah. So, how often? How often? Help me out here. Verse 42. How often? Every day. Where? In the temple and in homes? In other words, everywhere? And what did they do? They continued teaching and proclaiming, the ESV says preaching, which I think is a better translation of that word, preaching the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is the first time Luke uses the word preaching in the book of Acts. It's euangelizo, to preach the good news. So they are doing exactly what the religious leaders told them not to do. Why? Why? Why are they disobeying? Because they must obey God rather than people. So here's the question that this is the question we have to answer today. What about us? Do we obey God rather than people? Or do we do the opposite? We obey people rather than God. Why do we flip it? Why do we reverse it sometimes? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we obey people rather than God. Why do we do that? There's several reasons. I'm going to give you three. Three reasons why we obey people rather than God. Number one, fear. Fear. We're so concerned with our safety and our security, even our comfort. If I obey God in this, I put myself or my family at risk. So fear causes us to elevate personal safety or security over obedience to God. And it happens. We're going to be confronted, and we have been confronted with this issue. So I have a good friend who works for a large company, and he had to decide recently to put his job on the line when he was given DEI training for LGBTQ. And he told his boss, he said, "I will not tell the people who work under me that they must believe this because I don't believe it's right." He put his job on the line. He chose to obey God rather than people. Now, thankfully, he kept his job. But what if he hadn't? He would have to trust God to provide. When we're put under pressure, will we give in to fear and obey people, or will we trust God and obey him first and foremost? That's the first reason we obey people rather than God, is fear. Here's the second one, people-pleasing. We want to please people. And when we please people, we think we'll gain their approval. It's really, the approval is what we're after. Acceptance. What will people say or think about me if I obey God in this way? You know, maybe I just need to compromise a bit. I just need to blend in. I need to keep quiet. I need to keep the peace. It's people pleasing. That's what keeps us from obeying God. We obey people rather than God because we want to please others. We want to gain their approval. But Proverbs 29:25 warns us, "The fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected." So I went to public high school all the way through my schooling. And in a public high school, I really operated as a closet Christian. Why? Because of this. I wanted approval so badly. So I blended in. I did not share the gospel the way I should have. I was afraid of what people would think. I was afraid of what people would say. I was afraid of being cast out socially. This is a very powerful motivator to obey people rather than God. People pleasing. And we need to repent. We need to repent of our people pleasing. We need to put to death the idol of approval and trust in the Lord. We need to learn to care more about what God thinks of us than what people think of us. The fear of mankind is a snare, so God help us to trust in you. That's the second reason we obey people rather than God. Here's a third reason, pleasure. Pleasure. We want to enjoy our sin. Satan, the deceiver, puts pleasure right in front of us, bids us to come and partake. He did it in the Garden of Eden. He tried to do it to Jesus in the wilderness. Tell these stones to become what? Bread. Get that temporary pleasure right now. He does it all the time. It's what he does today. Thankfully, Jesus chose to obey God rather than his desires, rather than Satan. He didn't obey Satan. But Satan is crafty. In 2023, he's leading our entire society in America. He's leading our entire culture astray. Follow your feelings. Be true to yourself. That's where you're going to find pleasure, joy, satisfaction, happiness. Satan makes temporary pleasures appear to be life, but these pleasures are actually leading us to death. We see it over and over and over. Jesus does the opposite. Jesus' call to us looks like death, but it's actually life. Listen to Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus says this, If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Looks like death, doesn't it? But it's actually life. Look what he says. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? So rather than giving in to the pleasures of sin, of this life, we are called to put sin to death. Listen to Colossians 3, verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. When we partake in the temporary pleasures of sin, in the end, we find misery. We must trust the Lord and follow him and his ways. And when we do, we lose out on temporary pleasures of sin, but in obedience to God, we find the path to true life, the good life, the satisfying life. This is what Jesus said in John 10, verse 10. He says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come so that they may have what? Life. And have it abundantly. Jesus is for our joy. And he calls us to die in order to get it. So believers in Christ, brothers and sisters, do you want life? Do you want an abundant life? Obey God. Obey God rather than people. We will find that it is the better way, both in this life and especially the life to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We pray that you would give us boldness to follow you and not people. God, make it clear to us. I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we live in this world that is so tempting. And we are driven sometimes by fear to obey people rather than you. We don't trust in you enough. Help us to trust you more. God, we are motivated by people pleasing in order to gain approval. I pray we would put that to death, that we would seek your approval above all. And God, we pray that you would help us to find our pleasure not in sin and temporary pleasures of this world, but that we'd find our pleasure in walking in obedience to your word, because we know that is the fullness of joy that you offer. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So may we follow you this week. May we be bold. God, give us boldness like you gave the disciples. We pray for boldness. So God, we praise you. We thank you that you are the God of all. And so we give you praise. You are worthy. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus, your Son. And everybody said,